Anyway, so let's jump right off into the book of Luke. Chapter 19, verse 28 is where we stopped in verse 27. The end of a parable there that Jesus gives. And we're going to begin here with an event that takes place on what we call Palm Sunday. And I have walked the very place where this is going to take place. It's very dramatic to see, and the things that Jesus saw and really helps you understand what's going on. It says, and when he said this, that is this parable, he went ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethphage, remember, he's coming from Jericho. Any way you go to Jerusalem is up. You come from Jericho. Jericho is over 800 feet below sea level. So you're up. Jerusalem is 3,000 feet above sea level, so it's definitely up. If you're coming from Haifa or from Tel Aviv or anywhere from the coast, you're going up. You're coming from the north, you're going up. You're coming from the south, you're going up, because they're all lower than Jerusalem. Jerusalem is on one of the highest places in all of at least the middle part of Israel. Northern part of Israel is dominated by the Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is in the thousands and thousands of feet, covered with snow every year. They ski and toboggan and everything. You don't think of Israel being that way, but they do that in Israel. They have their own ski slope, ski lift, and all that stuff. So, anyway, they're going up, as it says here, to Jerusalem. And it came to pass when he came near Bethphage. Bethphage is just the other side of the Mount of Olives from Jerusalem. You can't see Bethphage from Jerusalem. It's just the other side. He's coming up the Mount of Olives and crest over the Mount of Olives and be looking down into the old city of Jerusalem and into the Temple Mount. The Temple Mount and the old city of Jerusalem are much lower than the Mount of Olives or Mount Scopus or Mount Zion or any of the other places around there. And nonetheless, it is the chosen place of God. So, and it came to pass when he drew near Bethphage and Bethany, which are two villages on the other side of the Mount of Olives, at the mountain called Olivet, or the Mount of Olives, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here, and if anyone asks you why you are loosing it, thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, why are you loosing the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set him on Jesus. They set Jesus on him, and as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then as they, and we need to stop right there. They set Jesus on top of the colt. Now, prior to this, this is Jesus' as we call it, triumphal entry. And as he goes, not only is, as you'll see, is he welcoming the fact that people are calling him the Messiah, he, as you just saw, he orchestrated this whole thing. He orchestrated the entire event. He told them, listen, this is what's going to happen. You're going to go ahead. You're going to find a colt. I'm going to sit on that colt. He deliberately fulfills Zechariah 9, chapter 9. You can look that up here in just a second. Why don't you go ahead and look that up while I talk. Zechariah 9, chapter 9. If you go to the book of Matthew and make an immediate left, that's Malachi. One more left, you're in Zechariah. Zechariah 9:9 says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. He deliberately fulfills what has always been understood as a messianic prophecy of the Christ, of the Messiah. He deliberately does this. And I say that because this is in juxtaposition to his normal practice up until this point. For 3 years, essentially, prior to this, Jesus has refused to publicly be called Messiah. He has not allowed people to do it. Anybody he would, he shushed them. People whom he healed, he refused to let them speak to anybody about it. Go show yourself to the priest, otherwise say nothing to anyone. Demons whom he cast out of people would constantly be saying, we know who you are, the Son, and he would shush them. He would make them be quiet. Several times, they tried to make him king by force. In fact, in one place it says, and he would not allow it. And the reason why he said it is because my time has not yet come. His own brothers who didn't believe in him said, if you are the Messiah, why don't you go up to Israel on one of the feasts? He says, no one who wants to be a public figure hides behind in the background. And Jesus says, for you, any time is good, but he says, my time has not yet come. Several times they tried to take him into custody, but they couldn't because he said, my time, or the scripture says, his time had not yet come. What was the time? Well, the time, as we're going to see, is this very day. The day we call it Palm Sunday. Prior to this, he had not allowed anyone to claim him Messiah publicly other than his disciples, and they did it privately. And he had shushed anyone who had tried to say anything special about him because his day, as he said, his time had not yet come. But on this day, it's the opposite. On this day, not only does he allow them to say he's Messiah, he orchestrates the whole event. He brings it all about, deliberately fulfilling, as we saw, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Now this leads us to, actually, he is fulfilling something that is prophesied back in the book of Daniel. And I want you to open your Bibles, hold your place in the book of Luke, because we'll be coming back. The book of Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. Probably, in my opinion at least, the most important prophecy in the entire Bible. The most important simply because it forms a framework, a template upon which all other prophecy fits. And I've said this several times, and I definitely know it's true. To not understand this prophecy is essentially not to understand any other prophecy. Because you will not understand how it fits together. This prophecy is, the scope of it covers everything from the time of Daniel all the way through to the very end, past the Antichrist to the millennial reign. Covers the whole thing. Now it's very short. It's very short and sweet and to the point. But it covers all these things. And you can take all these other prophecies, which, by the way, occupy the majority of Scripture, and you can place them to this prophecy of Daniel. To understand this prophecy in Daniel will enable you to understand everything else. If you don't understand this prophecy, you're going to have a hard time with everything else. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. Take a look. Now, we're not going to be near as thorough as we were when we studied the book of Daniel because we're studying the book of Luke, but you need to understand this prophecy because that's where we are, or that's what Jesus is fulfilling in the book of Luke. Let's go to verse 20. Now, Daniel is a great man. He's a very old man at this point. He's fasting and praying and a very wonderful servant of God. He's fasting and praying for the people of Israel because he's read and understands that at the end of 70 years, God is going to bring an end to the exile of Israel. They're going to go back to the land. And so he's praying and asking God to keep his promise, essentially, knowing that Israel doesn't deserve it. They're no better than what they were, more or less, than when he exiled them 70 years ago. But Daniel's asking that they be able to return to the land. He says, now while I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, which would be Jerusalem. Yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in a vision, that is before, at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. Gabriel is the same Gabriel you have in the New Testament. He is an angel. He gives the appearance of a man, but he is an angel. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved, therefore consider the matter and understand the vision. And then he makes this somewhat clouded prophecy. It's not clouded, you just have to understand the rules to interpret this, then it makes total sense. Without those rules, though, you got problems. 70 weeks, he says, are determined for your people and for your holy city. So mark this very carefully. Who's this prophet for? The Jewish people. And what city is it for? Jerusalem. So it doesn't apply to the Americans, it doesn't apply to the Arabs, it doesn't apply to New York City, it doesn't apply to all kinds of any other crazy thing that anybody might try to pull out of the hat. Very clear, this prophecy is for the Jews, and it's for Jerusalem. And he says very specifically, 70 weeks. What weeks are those? Well, in the Jewish calendar, there is a week of days, just like we have. We only have a week of days. They also had in their calendar a week of weeks, 7 weeks, if you will. They also had a week of months, 7 months, and they also had a week of years. So which of the four, if you said a Jew told a Jew, I'm going to be back in a week, he would say, which one? Because that's the way they thought. They thought in weeks, just like we do, but they thought in four courses of weeks. This week, without going into detail, because we just simply don't have time, These weeks being spoken of here are weeks of years. 70 weeks of years are literally 490 years, he's saying to them. There's 490 years prophesied for your people and for your city, Jerusalem. And notice what will be accomplished when those 490 years are accomplished. To finish transgression. Now, first of all, have we reached the end of those 490 years? No, because the transgression is not over. Now, arguably, you could say Messiah came and took away sin. Some people would say that, but as you're going to see, the scope gets broader than that here. To make an end of sin, people could say that's Jesus' sacrifice. To make reconciliation for iniquity. To bring in, notice, everlasting righteousness. And all those things you could say, well, possibly those were done at the first coming of Jesus Christ. But the problem is the next clause. To seal up vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy place. Not happened. To fulfill all the prophecy of the Old Testament, you haven't done that yet. You have yet to fill half of it right now, today. Half yet is yet to be fulfilled. Because the majority of prophecy in the Old Testament speaks not of Jesus' first coming, but his second coming. The ratio is 2 to 1. Two verses of prophecy of his second coming to only one prophecy of his first coming, as important as that event was. But the big event, ultimately, is when everything is said and done. And that's the prophecy ultimately being dealt with here in Daniel chapter 9. So notice the scope. It's going to take in all kinds of stuff. All these things are going to be accomplished. Ultimately, all prophecy is going to be fulfilled. He says there's 490 years specifically given for that to take place. When you reach the end of the 490, that'll be the end of all this stuff. No more sin. No more unrighteousness. No more iniquity. No more scripture yet to be fulfilled. We're not there yet, guys. It is coming. It says, know therefore, Gabriel says to Daniel, and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, he's given us a time window in here, from the command to rebuild Jerusalem to the time of the coming of the Messiah will be a specific number of years. He gives them an exact number. Now let me just say this before we get into it. The Jews should have known to the day when Jesus was to walk into Jerusalem on the Day of Palms. They should have known it. It's been in their Bible for centuries. And they did not believe it. And that is why Jesus reacts the way he does on that day, but we'll see that. He says, from the time to rebuild Jerusalem, to the decree to rebuild Jerusalem, until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks, which is a total of 69. Now, there is no one I've found that can accurately say why those they're grouped into 7 and 62 for the total of 69. I know why this total of 69, but the 7 and 62 is total conjecture. Some people say the 7 is set aside by itself because it took 7 years after the exile, after the return, for them to rebuild the temple, that it was destroyed under Nebuchadnezzar. I don't know. As far as I know, there's no way to know. Maybe there is. God will reveal it to us. Nonetheless, there is a total here of 69 weeks. That's leaving 1 week of years. That is 7 years undone or unlived. But there's going to be a continual fulfillment. That is, there's going to be an unbroken line of 69 weeks. Or in other words, 483 years. So he's telling us very clearly that from the time to rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah comes to Jerusalem, there will be exactly 483 years. Now, people say, well, there's no way you can say that because it's just an approximation. My question to them is, does God deal in approximations? I do, and you do, but God does not. In fact, you're going to see that so precisely, so much does God not deal in approximations that this is a prediction to the very day. So there's several things you've got to know here. First of all, the scope of the prophecy is 490 years, and he's only given us 483 here consecutive. That's important to know. The second thing we need to know is the trigger. Because it tells us from the time to restore and build Jerusalem. So we need to know when that is. If we know when that is, then we can know when the Messiah is coming. If we don't know when the trigger is pulled, then we can't know when the Messiah is going to come. It's a 483-year floater, and we don't know when it is. But the thing about it is that we know exactly, and so did the Jews, when the decree is to restore and build Jerusalem was given. It's recorded in Scripture. It was given by Artaxerxes, the king, who was the husband of Esther, as you'll recall, who had underneath him a cupbearer by the name of Nehemiah. Nehemiah, under a burden to see Jerusalem rebuilt, that the walls were down, came to the king and said, "Won't you let me go?" And so the king let him go, and he issued a decree that carried by Nehemiah to all those who lived in that area that they were to allow the city of Jerusalem to be rebuilt. That decree we know the exact date of. It was a decree of Artaxerxes Longimanus, 445 B.C. It was given on March 14th. 445 B.C. Why is that date important? Because this prophecy is to the day. And I say that also, the second thing we need to know, this is a mathematical prophecy. We know when the date starts, March 14, 445 B.C. Now we need to know how many days are there in a year. And I say that because we live on a 365-day calendar. The biblical calendar is not 365. It's 360. As were all the other calendars during that day. It wasn't until 701 B.C. that the calendars changed. They went from everybody, I'm talking about not just biblical calendars, but all the Middle East, even South America, everywhere. They all were on a 360-day calendar. 701 B.C., it all changed, and they all began to add these leap years and all kinds of stuff. And in Israel, every 5 years, they would add an extra month. They did all different calendars. We don't know what happened. Something catastrophic happened to the orbit of the earth around the sun. And we don't know what that is, but there's no time to get into that tonight. But nonetheless, the calendars changed in 701 B.C., but before that, it was in the Bible all the way through maintains a 360-day calendar. So we have 483 years with 360 days in each of those years, which leaves us a total of 173,880 days from the time of the decree to rebuild Jerusalem until the time of the Messiah. We know exactly when that date was, the decree to rebuild. So we can know, as the Jews should have known, the exact day that Jesus walked into Jerusalem, came down on the triumphal entry, as we call it, on Palm Sunday, and walked into the temple and cleared the temple out of all the money changers. We know that exact day. March 14th, 445 B.C. was the decree to rebuild Jerusalem. Add to that 173,880 days, including leap years, and you get April 6, 32 A.D. April 6, 32 A.D., coincides on the Jewish calendar with the 10th of Nisan. The 10th of Nisan was the date on the calendar in which the Jews would go out to their flock and they would find an unblemished lamb or a goat, and they would take that lamb or goat into their house for 4 days until they sacrificed it on the fourth day on the eve of Passover. It's the same day that Jesus rides coincidentally into Jerusalem. The same day. Who was a picture of what? Was Jesus a picture of the lamb, or was the lamb a picture of Jesus? The lamb was a picture of Jesus. Here's a better question. Which one came first? Aha! Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world, the scripture says. Don't tell me that lamb, that Jesus is a picture of the lamb. You are not thinking correctly. The picture comes after the fact, does it not? And the fact happened before the world was ever founded. The decision to sacrifice his son was not plan B or anything like that. Oh my goodness, Adam and Eve sin, what are we going to do now? Go back to the drawing board. That's crazy thinking. Scripture tells us that God always knows everything before anything ever happens. He always has known all those things. That's what it means to be sovereign. So he knew exactly when, and the Jews should have known exactly when to expect the Messiah. April 6, 32 A.D. Now, some try to figure it and come up with a different results because they're trying to figure Jesus crucified on Good Friday. He wasn't crucified on Friday. The Bible won't let you say it. So, anyway, they run into problems because they say, well, it couldn't have been them because it was something else. Anyway, Jesus was crucified on April 10, 32 A.D., 4 days after he rode into Jerusalem on April 6, as prophesied by Daniel, 500 years before the fact. Does God say what he means and means what he says? Yes, he does. The Jews didn't believe that. And notice, it doesn't matter whether they believed that or not. He's going to hold them accountable for it. And I would submit to you, as it's going to say here, that the reason why they lost their temple and lost their country in AD 70 and lost it for 1,800 or 1,900 years is because they did not recognize that day. Jesus is going to say that very thing. Back to Luke chapter 19, verse 36. And as he went up, many spread their clothes on the road. And then remember, he orchestrates this thing as opposed to previously any other time he would let anybody publicly call him Messiah. This time he not only allows them to, he orchestrates it. And it's because it's that day. That day's been prophesied for over 500 years. It's going to be fulfilled. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest," or quoting from Psalm 118. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." In other words, don't you hear what they're saying? They're claiming you to be the Messiah. You surely don't want that kind of accolade. And what is he going to say to them? He answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." Notice, God's prophecy is going to be fulfilled. The Messiah is going to be proclaimed Messiah on the day that he said it was going to be proclaimed. And if the mouths don't say it, then the rocks are going to have mouths today. The cheapest thing is when all of you should go to Israel with this in the coming years. When you go, the cheapest and best things you can get is the rocks on the Mount of Olives. They're cheap. There's as many as you can possibly carry off. Believe me, the Israelis don't care. Their whole country is nothing but rock. You can have all the rock you want. And this is really good stuff. The rocks that would have sang, but didn't on that day. Let's keep reading. Verse 41. "Now as he drew near, he saw the city," notice, "and wept over it, saying," now hear this in relation to Jesus understanding and now you understanding the prophecy from Daniel. It says, "If you had only known, even you, especially in your day," he expected to know that day, "the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." Notice, not because of his crucifixion. Crucifixion wasn't essentially, in some ways, an afterthought. The rejection of Israel, their Messiah, is right here. Because this is the day they should have known, and they didn't know it. They didn't believe it, and they didn't believe him to be Messiah. The crucifixion is just a foregone conclusion. They're rejected from God. They're rejected out from under the favor. They're still the people of God, but they're rejected out from under the favor of God because of this event right here. "If you had only known this day, but now it will be hidden from your eyes." Notice, now, today, not 4 days later, but today, on the feast upon on the day, the 10th of Nisan, the day when they took the lamb into their house. "For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you and surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation." Notice, not because of crucifixion, because they did not recognize that day. As God told them very specifically to the day when he'd be there, and they weren't waiting for him. And so then comes the rejection of the people and the rejection of Israel as a nation. Not as a people, but as a nation. 38 years after Jesus' crucifixion, Titus Vespasian brings the 5th, 10th, 12th, and 15th Roman legions to put down a Jewish revolt, and he crushes it, as Romans do, very, very heavily. 600,000 Jews, women, children, men, everybody, are killed in the siege in Jerusalem. 1.5 million Jews are killed in the land of Israel during that time. 4 years later, Masada falls, which is on the Dead Sea, and Israel ceases to be a nation for almost 2,000 years. Just exactly the way Jesus predicted. As he's going to say here, "They will level you to the ground, and they will not leave one stone upon another because you did not know the time of visitation." I have been there to Jerusalem. The rubble is 150 feet deep. From the Temple Mount down to the original place where Jesus walked in that day, it's 150 foot of rubble. They literally took every stone and they pulled it off of all the high places, and especially off the Temple Mount, and they dumped it down in the valleys. And Jerusalem now is living on a different level, 150 feet taller than it was on the day of Christ, because they did not know that day. We went down into a 150 foot tunnel straight down into the ground and walked on the original road that Jesus walked on. And you have 150 feet of not only rubble, but then another, I don't know however many feet of Arab city over the top of you on top of that. Again, because they did not recognize that day. We went down into, and if you go with us to Israel, down into what they call the burnt house, which is underneath the old Jewish quarter, and it's down probably 50 or 100 feet. You go way down there to get to the original place where the settlement was, and down there is this burnt house that was destroyed. There was a dead body in there. There is a Roman spear in there who killed, apparently the one that killed that person. And there is artifacts and stuff left there to show that this was the family of one of the priests, and it overlooked the Temple Mount, and they were among the hundreds of thousands who were killed when the Romans came. 143 days it took for the siege to finally reach its fruition there in Jerusalem. And there's essentially not been a Jewish presence, more or less, in the country of Israel, and especially in Jerusalem, until 1967. That's, well, really in the country till 1948, and then in the city till 1967, the Six-Day War, in which they came back and took the temple and that area around it. Amazing stuff. The days we live in are absolutely amazing. Don't underestimate them. Verse 45, then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold it. You have two different times in which Jesus cleanses the temple, one near the front of his ministry, recorded in the book of John, and one near the right at the end of his ministry, recorded in the other three Gospels. Saying to them, it is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him. And they were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. They were supposed to be praying in the temple, and actually they were preying upon people in the temple, if you will, financially so in other ways. So again, just to recap, on the 10th of Nisan, by the law of the Jews, they were to choose a lamb or a young goat according to the book of Exodus, and they were to take it to live with them out of the flock, out of the sheepfold, live with them for 4 days. During those 4 days, it was to live with them. Secondly, it was to be examined by the priest to see if it was unblemished and worthy of the Passover sacrifice. 4 days later, on the eve of the Passover sacrifice, that lamb was to be sacrificed for the sins of all the people. It was the Passover lamb, you'll recall. It's something that they've celebrated without blood, that is, up until today. They celebrated with blood until the temple was destroyed in AD 70. They haven't had blood since. Haven't done any kind of bloody sacrifice since, that I know of. Likewise, Jesus is introduced by John the Baptist in the beginning of the Gospels as the Lamb of God. And then Jesus introduces himself to the city and the city of Jerusalem and the people of Israel on the very day that the lambs are being chosen out of the flock, on the 10th of Nisan. He presents himself and he lives with the people for their examination for 4 days, and then he is crucified, he is sacrificed on the eve of Passover, just as was prophesied 2,000 years prior to the fact. Very important that you put those things together. Not coincidence at all. Verse 1 of chapter 20. Now it happened on one of those days, that is, of the four that he was there, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, that the chief priests and the scribes together with the elders confronted him and spoke to him, saying, tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? What things? Well, teaching, but in particular what got their goat is that he exercised authority over the temple. He came in and said, listen, you're not going to do this in my temple. And they essentially said, who are you to say that? Because we have authority over the temple. They had their ire up against him anyway, but they really got it up because he's exercising their authority. And so they are coming to him and saying, who are you to do this kind of thing? Or who is he who gave you this authority? Now, he's told him this 10,000 times, and he's not going to tell them again. And so he gives, and there's a great lesson to learn. It would be great to take high school students on a debate training by just simply listening to how Jesus answers questions and deals with those who are trying to get at him. One of the things, listen, young people and old people, it makes no difference. One of the things he always does is he puts the ball immediately back in their court. They ask him a question, he asks them a question right back. That's exactly what he's going to do here. Watch, this is classic, not just classic Jesus, but classic of how to handle difficult circumstances. They ask him a question, whose authority do you do this by? And he answered and said to them, I will also ask you one thing and answer me. Boom, right back in their court. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Seems like not that big of a question. And I'm sure they were just about to answer, and they said, oh, wait a minute, I don't know if we should answer that yet. They go and confer together and say, if we say this, then it'll be that, and we say this, it'll be that. So what Jesus does is he really corners them, as he always did. He highlights the previous rejection of God's message and messenger, namely John the Baptist. They had rejected that. When you reject the truth of God, what happens the next time truth comes around? It's going to be harder for you to hear it. Truth I receive today sets me up for more truth tomorrow. Truth I reject today sets me up for less availability truth tomorrow. If I hear the truth and don't accept the truth, I am not the same. You hear preachers say, if you walk in here and walk out with Christ, you'll walk in the same way you walked out. No, that's not true. And I probably said that. Forgive me. You walk in here and walk out without Christ, having heard the message, you're not the same. It is a hardening effect that takes place in your life. And the next time, if at all, you will not be able to hear, not be able to receive the truth as you did before. The rejection of the previous offer of truth is a barrier to understanding further truth. And so he's laying the previous truth, which is John the Baptist and what he preached, out in front of them. Essentially saying, did you accept what he had to say? Of course they didn't. So he puts them in a corner with that very question. And they reason this among themselves, it says in verse 5, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet. So they answered that they did not know where it was from, and Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. So he just really quickly does away with them. He's not talking to them. He's talked to them prior to this, but he's not talking any more. Verse 9, he launches out into them. Then he began to tell the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard and leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country for a long time. This vine is the Israelis would have understood, as you'll see the Pharisees clearly understand, is speaking of the nation of Israel, and I'll show you where it refers to that. Isaiah chapter 5. Take a look over there. Hold your place. Isaiah 5, verse 1. Now, I say that because this prophecy here in the book of Isaiah is very clearly speaking of Israel. It is also a parable, and very similar to the one that Jesus told. Verse 1, it says, now let me sing of my well-beloved, a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved was a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He has a vineyard, I'm sorry, on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest of vines. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and the vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, that it brought forth wild grapes? And now, please tell me, please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste, and it shall be pruned or dug, and there shall come upon it briars and thorns, and I will also command the clouds that they not rain on it. Now, this is a prophecy speaking of what Jesus prophesied here in the book of Luke, that Israel will be totally, and Jerusalem in particular, will be totally destroyed. So Jesus has given them the same thing that God has given them for over 1,000 years from the prophet Isaiah. He's given them the same thing over here. So very clearly, this vine, this vineyard is speaking of Israel. But in particular, this parable that Jesus is giving is pointed directly at the husbandmen or the vine dressers, or literally the leaders, the spiritual leaders of Israel, who should have brought forth fruit, but they did not. Back to chapter 20 of Luke. A certain man planted a vineyard and leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country for a long time. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard, but the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. The vine dressers are the leaders of Israel. Again, he sent another servant, and they beat him also and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent a third, and they wounded him and also cast him out. These are all Jesus essentially giving us an illustration of the prophets and teachers whom God sent to Israel, but Israel would not hear. The leaders would not hear. Leaders rejected them. You read the Old Testament, you see they did that often, practically every time. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. probably they will respect him when they see him. Excuse me. But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." Notice Jesus is pointing right at them. I mean, right. And they're not missing it either. They're hearing everything that he's saying. They're not. This is not a parable that's clouded to them. They are familiar with this parable. It's part of their Old Testament. They know exactly, but now he's turned a little bit of it, saying, "You leaders are the vine dressers. God has sent you and your fathers." Remember, he accused them of saying, "You build the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers are the ones who killed them." So you prove the fact that you're in agreement with your fathers by building their tombs, by killing the prophets whom God sent to you. He says, "Behold, all the blood that has been shed from Abel all the way to righteous Zacharias shall come upon this generation." Now that's a big statement. Believe me, they killed a bunch of good people in all those years. All the blood will be requested at their hands, he says. Wow. So he calls them this. Clearly Israel is the vineyard, and the vine dressers clearly are the people of Israel. And he clearly is saying that he is the son and that they're going to kill him. So in verse 15, "They cast him out of the vineyard and killed him," that is the son. "Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them?" Again, this is all in the context of Israel is going to be destroyed, in particular Jerusalem. "He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others." And when they heard it, they said, "Certainly not." Notice they knew exactly who he was talking about. Israel was owned and has been owned, and to a certain degree is still owned by Gentiles till this day. Just exactly like he prophesied. They took it away in a major style. When Israel was conquered in AD 70, the Romans thought they had done away with the Jews. The problem was they only killed 1.5 million of them. There was about 10 million left. They scattered as they always have, and as soon as things quieted down about 40 years later, they came back. Not a bunch, not the majority, but a chunk of them came back under Simon Bar Kokhba at the end, about 100 to 120 AD, somewhere right in there. He essentially set himself up as Messiah, I don't know if he believed it, but some people thought maybe he's the Messiah. Simon Bar Kokhba, they reestablished, they started rebuilding the temple. They laid the paved stones. They put an altar up. They began to sacrifice again on this altar not very long. And then the Roman legions hear about it, and because anytime the Jews are in their land, they are nothing but trouble to anybody that lives around them, especially anybody that wants to control them, which the Romans definitely wanted to do. So they have to send the Roman legions again over there to squash a much smaller Jewish contingency, but nonetheless a very threatening Jewish contingency. This time, not only did they squash and tear Jerusalem, anything that these people had rebuilt, totally up. They burned everything that could be burned. They hauled off everything that was worth anything. They literally sowed the entire Mount Zion, Mount Moriah area with salt. They scattered salt over the whole thing. They tilled it under. It's just a way of really slapping them in the face. And then they renamed they built a temple to Zeus on top of the Holy of Holies where the temple had been, God's temple had been. And they renamed the whole, not just the city, but the whole country of Israel. They renamed it Palestina, today called Palestine, and it's a very much a slap. It is the Latin word for Philistine. Palestine is a Latin word. And so it is, man, talk about God really, really turning the whole place upside down. He really did it. Just exactly like Jesus prophesied he would do. He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. And that's exactly what he did. And they said, certainly not. They understood them. This was speaking to them. Jesus doesn't miss a lick. He goes right off into another parable. He looked at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. From the prophet Isaiah again. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Speaking from the book of Daniel, there he does. First of all, these builders are the Jewish religious, the builders being spoken of are the Jewish religious leadership. The stone is a very familiar symbol in the Old Testament of the Messiah. Two things can happen to you. Everybody's going to deal with the stone. No exceptions. One, you can fall on the stone and be broken. That is essentially the poverty of spirit that comes before a person accepts Christ, that broken spirit that says, I am washed up without God, without Christ. That's the brokenness that happens, the brokenness that God breaks us in order to rebuild us into what He wants us to be. On the other hand, to have the stone fall on you brings up connotations, as I said, of Daniel chapter 2, where, if you'll recall, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream of a statue made of four different metals. These four metals represent four kingdoms that were to rule. At the end of those kingdoms, a stone comes without human hands and strikes the statue at its feet, particularly on its toes. Destroys the statue so much that the statue turns to powder and is blown away. That's exactly what Jesus is referring to here. If you fall on the stone, that is, in asking for mercy, then you will be broken, but you will be reassembled. But if the stone falls on you, there is no hope. Imagine Jesus, who is omnipotent because He is God. Omnipotence means unlimited, ultimate power. Imagine what omnipotence used in wrath will look like. And that's being described here. It will grind you to powder, it says. One day, the end will come in which there will be no more opportunity for anyone to accept Christ. That will be over. And the stone will come, and He will crush everything that has been in opposition. And it will be very bloody, it will be very horrible, and it will put an end to everything that is sin in this world. And He will thoroughly cleanse everything. It will be with fire, as Scripture says, until everything has been remade, wiped out, and then ultimately redone. Everybody, as I said, will do business with a stone. Either you will go to Him, or He will find you. As it says in the book of Hebrews, it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Very, very dreadful. There is no movie that could possibly portray it correctly. Verse 19. And the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on Him. They understood what He was saying. But they feared the people, for they knew that He had spoken this parable against them. So they watched Him, and they sent spies who pretended to be righteous that they might seize on His words in order to deliver Him to the power and authority of the governor. Then they asked Him, saying, Teacher, we know that You say and teach rightly, and that You do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of truth. Of course, these are spies. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? They're trying to hit Him with the same kind of question that He constantly is hitting them with if they can't answer. Excuse me. And so Jesus, He says, perceived their craftiness and said to them, Why do you test Me? Show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription does it have? And they answered, Caesar's. And He said to them, Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God. And they could not catch Him in His words in the presence of the people, and they marveled at His answer and kept silent. So again, He just very quickly does away with them. And what does this teach? Well, it essentially teaches that governmental authority is instituted by God and is to be respected. If your government requires taxes, you do not have a right as a Christian to not pay those taxes. You should take whatever deductions you got coming to you, but you should respect the government that God has established. We've been studying that on Romans chapter 13 the past several Wednesday nights together. While we are in a foreign land, in the Old Testament book of Jeremiah, as the people were exiled, God told Jeremiah, write to the exiles in Babylon and tell them to seek the peace of whatever city they find themselves in. In other words, get used to living where you are and try to make the best of it, because that's where you're going to be for quite a while. For them, 70 years. For us, how long will God leave you here in this foreign country? Best advice that Scripture gives us is seek the peace of where you are. This is not your homeland. You're going there someday. But while you're here, make the most of what you've got while you're here. Make the most, that is, the benefit for others, not for yourself. Because you know that what you have here, no matter what you get, it's going to be taken away from you. So try to benefit others with the things that you have and that God has given you, so that when it's all over with, when you come to that country, you'll be rewarded for the things that you do. We're going to stop right there. Do you all have questions? Anyway, so let's jump right off into the book of Luke. Chapter 19, verse 28 is where we stopped in verse 27. The end of a parable there that Jesus gives. And we're going to begin here with an event that takes place on what we call Palm Sunday. And I have walked the very place where this is going to take place. It's very dramatic to see, and the things that Jesus saw, and very helps you understand what's going on. It says, and when he said this, that is this parable, he went ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethphage, remember, he's coming from Jericho. Any way you go to Jerusalem is up. You come from Jericho. Jericho is over 800 feet below sea level. So you're up. Jerusalem is 3,000 feet above sea level, so it's definitely up. If you're coming from Haifa or from Tel Aviv or anywhere from the coast, you're going up. You're coming from the north, you're going up. You're coming from the south, you're going up, because they're all lower than Jerusalem. Jerusalem is on one of the highest places in all of the, at least the middle part of Israel. Northern part of Israel is dominated by the Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is in the thousands and thousands of feet, covered with snow every year. They ski and toboggan and everything. You don't think of Israel being